the Apostle Paul in the midst of the Areopagus, speaking in Acts 17, beginning with verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all of the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead.
Okay, we're going to finish up our second of a two-part series on Is There Intelligent Life in Outer Space? What this has to do with the Bible? We'll get to it. Yeah, wasn't as apparent last week, but we'll bring it all into focus. Especially since, you know, the reason why there's such an interest in the scientific world for extraterrestrial life, there's an underlying motivation here. Which is a little bit insidious in some places. Formerly, we looked at the various reasons for interest in intelligent life in outer space. Briefly, first, they believe that life could have and must have evolved. So primarily, evolutionists are involved in this because they buy into evolution, they believe it happened here, therefore it could have happened on other planets. Second, because life could not have just happened, however, they look not to a creator, but to a directed panspermia. That is, that intelligent life from another planet, you know, planeted here. That's the basis of the movie Stargate, is that, you know, somebody started life on Earth, you know, from another planet. And third, that if such life can be found, it would nullify creation. It would be proof that evolution does happen. Last time we began a critique of the various theories, and we will finish that. And then we'll look at what light the Bible may throw on the subject, and then draw a conclusion from the things we've looked at. Continuing the critique from last week, the first critique was that it was to be noted that any claims made concerning the existence of life in outer space are just that, claims. Okay. That's how you get a science fiction story, is people just kind of make it up as they go along. There doesn't have to be a shred of proof to it, and there's not. I'll give you some more proofs on that. There's nothing more, there's no facts. In fact, Freeman Dyson, in his classic text, Disturbing the Universe, wrote eloquently on this point. Many of the people who are interested in searching for extraterrestrial intelligence have come to believe in a doctrine which I call the philosophical discourse dogma. Okay. This is something they assume and they believe in, although there's not much proof for it. Maintaining as an article of faith that the universe is filled with societies engaged in long-range philosophical discourse, the philosophical discourse dogma holds the following truths to be self-evident. Life is abundant in the universe. A significant fraction of the planets on which life exists give rise to intelligent species, and a significant fraction of the intelligent species transmits messages for our enlightenment. This is what they believe. You know, there's life out there, there's a lot of societies, they're intelligent, and they're trying to communicate with one another and help each other out. If these two statements last two are accepted, then it makes sense to concentrate our efforts upon the search for radio messages and ignore other ways of looking for evidence of intelligence in the universe. But to me, he said, the philosophical discourse dogma is far from self-evident. There is as yet no evidence either for it or against it. This is good and a valid point. There's no evidence for such grandiose claims regarding habitable planets. We looked at that last week. Second, let it be noted that the claims being made are often blatantly contradictory. We pointed that out a little bit, but here's the follow-up for that. Consider this. G.E. Tauber, in his work, Man's View of the Universe, has suggested that there are a billion possible candidates in the galaxy alone where intelligent life could exist. That is 1 billion planets just on our own Milky Way galaxy. Yet consider also this estimate by Sir Fred Hoyle. Of the 200 billion or so stars in our galaxy, the grand total of planetary systems in the galaxy capable of supporting life is therefore close to 40 billion. Notice that these two men are discussing the same thing, the potentially habitable planets in the same galaxy, our Milky Way. Yet one sees only 1 billion, while the other sees 40 billion. Perhaps Mark Twain put it well when he said, "There's something fascinating about science. One gets such wholesale return of conjecture for such a trivialing amount of facts." Third, those who wish to convince us of a directed transporia via some intelligence in outer space apparently have failed to understand that they have not addressed the issue at hand. They've just moved it to another planet. This still begs the question, okay, if the intelligent life really began on the other planet, was it created or did it evolve? Still haven't proved it either way. Fourth, there is no evidence whatsoever for intelligent life on other planets. Theodorosius, Dozanski and his co-authors in their textbook, Evolution, wrote, "The subject of extraterrestrial life, that is exobiology, that's the terminology, is a curious field of science since its subject material has never been observed and may not exist." But you've got a whole branch of science on it. Robert Jastrow, director of the Mount Wilson Observatory in 1997 issue of Sky and Telescope, noted, "All the numbers are so small that they force us to conclude that Earth must be the only planet bearing life." So there's some scientists out there that kind of negate the whole thing. You know, by the facts, there's not enough numbers to justify believing that there's intelligent life out there. Seth Shostak, in his 1997 September issue of Astronomy, stated, "The Phoenix Project, run by the SETI Institute," that's Search for Extraterrestrial Life Institute, "of Mountain View, California, is a privately funded descendant of a former NASA program. Here at the National Radio Astronomy Observatory's 140-foot telescope in Green Bank, Project Phoenix scientists are systematically scrutinizing thousands of nearby sun-like stars for the faint signal that would betray intelligent habitation." So the closest stars to us are being monitored constantly. So far, they have found nothing, not a single extraterrestrial peep. So if the societies are out there trying to contact us, whatever, we haven't heard anything, not an email or anyone, whatever. Then in 2001, Michael Shermer, editor of Skeptic magazine, wrote in his book, Borderlands of Science, "In three decades, Carl Sagan changed the theory of existence of extraterrestrial life from heresy to orthodoxy, even though there still exists now one iota of concrete evidence of any life, simple or complex, intelligent or not, anywhere beyond Earth." Nothing, not a zip, a zilch. We'll leave that in the dust. Let's turn this into a Bible study now. Light from the Scriptures. The Bible mentions there are other beings out there, supernatural, angels, demons, God, Satan, but is notably silent about any forms of extraterrestrial life. There are some positive statements, however, about the Earth and the universe. In the Scriptures, the Earth has been appointed a very unique role. Last week, our opening passage from Psalms 115 talks about the earth being the Lord's and given to the children of men. There's a very specific designation to it, very special among everything that's out there. Also, our opening verse that Warren read from Acts 17, concerning every nation of men is on earth. In Genesis 1:14, many of the celestial bodies, the moon, the sun, the stars, are spoken of as having definite purpose, specifically for marking days, years, seasons, yet no celestial body except the earth is spoken of in Scripture as being a dwelling place. Further, and this is getting critical to it, the earth is unique in that Christ's activities are described as having occurred on earth. This is significant. It was on the earth that the Godhead became incarnate through Jesus Christ. It was on the earth that Christ died for the sins of men, Hebrews 2 and 9. It was on the earth that his bodily resurrection occurred, 1 Corinthians 15. And from the earth that he ascended to his Father in heaven, Acts 1, Ephesians 4, where what was Jesus took on another form, to be a guide for the rest of us, to become something special. That all happened on earth. If God did hypothetically create life on another planet, if it was not created in his image, notice this is what life is on this planet, human life. It was created from the dust of the earth, and God breathed into it a living spirit. That living spirit is in God's image. Okay? And if it's not in God's image, if it's something occurred on another planet, it would not have intelligence like God does, a conscience, or the free will granted by God's love. That's all part of what the human existence is. We are intelligent like God is intelligent. We have a sense of right and wrong that God has. He instructs us in this. And he's granted us a free will because he loves us. You have the ability to choose which way you want to live. Now, if this life on another planet does have free will, it also has the capacity to sin like we did. And if it has that capacity, so the same arrangements would have had to been made for salvation as on earth. The same system had to be set up. Yet Hebrews 7, in chapter 9 also, states that Christ died once for all. And he did that on this planet. Forgiveness comes only through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. But that occurred here. If he died once for all, he could not die again and again and again on other planets. And all the subsequent stuff that would have had to occur. They could not have heard his message because it was preached here, or seen his miracles, which he performed here, or witnessed his resurrection, all for a proper kind of faith in God. If those on other planets can receive salvation some lesser way than having the Son of God come to them, teach them, die for them, then God is a respecter of persons, but the Scriptures teach otherwise. These biblical principles should not be overlooked in any discussion on the existence of intelligent life on other planets. This is the crux of it. I mean, it's not just going, okay, if you're looking at just evolution, hey, there's no questions then. But if we're dealing with creation, all this comes into bearing. Has to. If these things are created in God's image. Our conclusion then, what conclusions that can be currently drawn are that science has produced no credible evidence of extraterrestrial life, intelligent or otherwise, in outer space. But we're not saying, we're not dissing science. Science is something I grew up with, I loved, had my own little chemistry set in the garage, came very close several times to blowing the whole place to pieces. I love science. I wanted to be an astronaut until I found out what they ate. In fact, if you've ever seen the first space ships to go up, the little Mercury things, you know, they have them in the museums. I looked at that and realized, first of all, I couldn't fit in it. And you've got no control. In fact, a lot of the guys that were the first astronauts were test pilots, and they didn't like the option of it because they looked at it as, you know, the space program was just spam in a can. That's what they called it. Because they just, you're wadded into this thing, and they shoot you up. There's not a thing you can do about it. Okay. Then I find out that I'd be eating food, you know, fertilized with my own excrement. That didn't go over big. And then when you start to figure out, well, where did they go to the bathroom? And when the word diaper came up, that was it. Yeah, you know, I was out of the space program. But I did like science, still love science. I respected it, you know, totally. What I don't like is evolution and science fiction. And that's all it is. It's great for Star Trek and Star Wars and everything else, but there's nothing credible about it. There's no facts. A lot of speculation. I mean, they got a lot of brilliant people, Hawkins and other, you know, speculating about bubble universes or parallel dimensions or whatever, but there's no facts for it whatsoever. It's all stories. Claims, nothing else. Many speculations and opinions have been offered, but the empirical evidence for the existence of life in outer space is lacking. Okay, even what we looked at last week, the last observable planet that is even Earth-like, you know, was too big in order to exist on. It was bigger than Jupiter, and it was 1,200 light years away. Do you understand that? It would take you 1,200 years just to get there if you're traveling at the speed of light. Four times that, you know, if you're going by some other means. You know, it's too far distant. You know, we are in a little bottle. We can think about it and dream about it, but sometimes the dreams go wicked. And that's the problem. And that's what God warns us about. And we got to be careful with that. I mean, we can show movies with really sleek spaceships and everything else, but as far as we've gone so far with a man is the moon. And all it was a converted trash can with a lot of aluminum foil on it, and they barely made it off of there. And we haven't got the money to do it again. So where does that leave us? A good suggestion might be, therefore, that we spend our time on more important pursuits, like fixing this planet. Why are we talking about terraforming Mars when we haven't terraformed this planet? There's a lot of desert area that needs water. In fact, if I don't think it makes it into the news. I keep, you know, track of this off of Stratfor. Some of you know what that is. And they're looking at, you know, the planet through an intelligence network system. And our planet's going dry. We got almost 7 billion people, and there's not enough water for everybody. And a lot of, you know, wars are starting, like between Pakistan and India, for water rights. It's becoming more precious than oil or gold or anything else. Spain is the most advanced nation with doing, what do they call it, desalinization. They got 60, I think, desalinization plants. They own the technology, and even that doesn't make enough water for them. We're surrounded by salt water, and we can't drink a drop of it. We need to start fixing not only our planet, but ourselves. We look at this, we'll put it this way. In all of this, as you look at, you know, what scientists talk about, none of them address really the most important thing. Not this life, but the one to come. There's not a scientific textbook evolutionary, paper, whatever, that talks about an afterlife, that talks about a judgment day that's coming. Only the Bible does that because it's the Word of God and it knows about those things. Nobody else does. If we put all of the IQs and smarts of every scientist that ever lived together, they still can't figure out certain things. Not apparent to them. There's no proof for Judgment Day. There's no proof for heaven or hell. There's no proof for an afterlife that goes on into eternity. You can't stick God in a test tube. What we rely on is God Himself telling us all these things to prepare us. Psychology doesn't really help anymore of trying to help people become well-adjusted. They've lost it. Even, when I was going through psych courses, even in 1975, they already decided that homosexuality wasn't an aberrant behavior. And they base it on a certain percent. If a certain percentage of the population is doing it, then it's acceptable. But the percentage was only like 2%. I'm sure the percentage is a lot greater for child abuse or spousal abuse, especially when you start putting in some religions that are into that. They're not fixing the problem. We're slowly pushing this planet into where it was in Genesis, the 6th chapter, where every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Who's going to fix that? Even if there was an intelligent life in outer space, okay, and if we did contact it, what could they give us that we don't already have? I mean, seriously. In fact, they might be, if they're made in God's image and have made the choice to go bad like Genesis 6, do we really want to contact them? They've got nothing to offer. If they were the best possible race that God ever created, what could they do for us? Nothing. They could only give us what God has already given us. A manual for living properly, to get along, to help each other, to prepare ourselves for that next life that nobody else is concerned about. This is why we have to take the Scriptures seriously as the Word of God and let it sink in that it might be a help to our life. What other book tells you that you need to change the way you're living? That you need to enter into baptism to have your sins washed away? What other religion even teaches that, let alone what other science book or psych book? What God is trying to do is make us individuals that are beyond man's conceptions, to become people, again, God-like. Only the Scriptures can do that. And that's us preparing ourselves for the next journey. Not in a spaceship, but through the portal of death itself. Through the trial of God's judgment day. Who's getting you ready for that? We're about to sing God is Calling. What's He calling us to? All of that. To become better people, to become like Him, to become people He likes, so that we can survive judgment and enter into a world we have no conception of, a world beyond our concept. Heaven, life, and eternity without bounds, without limitations to joy or blessings. That's totally absent from this world. You'll only find it in God's Word, and the only way to get and partake of it is through what God has to tell you. And that's more important than any kind of science fiction that's out there. Always, God is calling. That's the invitation. And now is the best time to get started on it. It's a journey. It's not just a quick fix. Because you need the time to grow and adjust and become more acquainted with your Creator and what He desires of you. And this is what the church was, you know, created by him for, to be able to help us to make that journey, to make that growth process, to make that atonement, being again at one with our Creator. If there's anything we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.